Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Glory to God. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
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 Hey, but shut down on this.
You know, we had probably as we need to do this. Huh? Yes, amen.
Amen.
We had a long, cold winter in New York, and when we had long, cold winters, I spend a lot more time in the house, and I have really been stirred to get into some study, not only of the Word of God, but about the Word of God, the history of how we came to the Word that we have. And one of the things that have helped stir me about that was the song that we have kept singing over and over, and I surely hope that we will sing it sometime in this conference, the Song of Ancient Words.
Amen.
And I've got about 12 pages, and it's just an outline. Really got into a lot of information. I think I've read about 5 books. One of them has about 1,000 pages. Trying to digest it, it's more than I can digest. And obviously I have way more than I can talk about in 60 or whatever minutes that we have. But I'll try to take a little segment out of it and bless you. And by the way, I do have this available in hard copy for anybody that wants. And the outline in this format also for anybody that wants it in your computer. And then you can reproduce it and do anything you want with it. But to take just the segment of the price that has been paid to bring us the Word that we have today.
Amen.
And how on the other hand, the enemy has hated that Word so much, fought. And the last verse of that song, Ancient Words, I believe, martyr's blood stains each page. Am I saying that right?
Yes. Yes.
And we need to talk about that. In other words, I'm telling you what we're going to talk about today. We need to talk about that, and we need to know what is happening in this very hour in which we live.
Amen.
Brother Chijoki talked about changes that are coming upon the world. Changes are coming so quickly in our generation. Now, I don't know what it was like to be an adult in 1937, 1938, when there were other changes that were happening in Europe. It was affecting England, it was affecting Germany, it was affecting the Eastern European. What did our parents, and for me I can say my parents, for you might have to say your grandparents. No, it wasn't that long ago, brother. What did they feel at that time?
Yes.
Surely there was a trembling in their heart. Surely there were some in that day who said, the end must be coming. The whole world is going at war. And it wasn't the first time now grandparents, great-grandparents for you, in that first war. And you know, there were far more men killed in those wars than we have been killed in these wars today.
Mm-hmm.
When I think the Afghan and the Iraqi wars, when they got to something like 1,000, it made big news. Mm-hmm. But you know, it was no big news. It was just routine in those other wars. Million. Tens of thousands
Million.
Of men lost their lives and were never heard of again. Many never found. The Civil War, thousands upon thousands of men went to that war. Many, many bodies were never found. So I'm saying, yes, we are living in terrible times, but there have been terrible, tribulating times in the past. And some of the tribulation that these men and women lived through in the past had to do directly with the Word of God. Now, where do I begin? Oh my. Can we start with the Word of God? Scripture, to give us a foundational basis, because when we talk about the actual history of the Word itself, we may not be reading from the Word, but let us talk what Jesus said was going to happen. Amen? Matthew chapter 5, I'll just read a few places here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Beatitudes, you call them, Blesseds, whatever you want to call them. But verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, there's many reasons you can be persecuted. There are wicked people that believe they're persecuted because you might have a law against their wickedness. And they believe that's persecution. Yeah? Okay, but that doesn't count. Jesus said persecuted for righteousness' sake. Amen? Let's see. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, how do you qualify for inheriting the kingdom? If you're persecuted, you have a qualification. Amen? Now, I can't go out and create persecution for myself. Well, I guess I can go out and create it, giving myself a hard time. But that's not what I'm talking about. These are circumstances that will come your way that you're going to have to respond to one way or another. Amen? Okay. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Amen? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. Exceedingly glad. How are you going to respond to that which is coming upon the earth? Suppose you are taken in this. Do you know that you won't be taken? Do you hear me? I don't know how old you talk about your great-grandparents. I don't know how old you were in 1989. How old were you then?
1989,
22. Well, then you must remember something of the terrible times that were going on in Nigeria.
Aye.
During those times. There were revolutions that men were propagating. I'm sure you weren't doing it. But, you know, I remember talking to many of the brethren, and they would say that they never knew when there wouldn't be a knock on their door, and they would be hauled off. And we heard testimonies of some of the men that were taken off to prison, and we don't know, they didn't know what was going to happen to them. I remember the one man said that he was going to be beaten. I don't think he was even in your group at all. I don't know where I met him. He came into our fellowship one time, and he was just a little bit of a fella. And he was telling how they were going to beat him with these canes or something. Are you familiar with these things?
Buttons.
Yeah, that's what it's. You call it baton?
Yeah, baton.
It's strips of.
Oh, koboko. Is it koboko?
Something like bamboo or something.
Okay.
That's a horse.
Yeah,
horse tail.
Oh, that's what they use.
Yeah.
Anyway, it wasn't very pleasant. Whatever it was, and I remember he found this. He knew this verse in the Word of God, where it said that the rod of the unrighteous shall not come upon the righteous. Do you remember that verse?
The rod of the wicked.
The rod of the wicked will not rest upon the righteous. And he claimed that verse, and they brought him before the commandant of the camp, you know, and he ordered the man to, ordered the guard or whatever to take him out and beat him. And the commandant or the guard took him out, And the little fellow testified to him about the Word of God. And this big burly fellow with this whip, he said, "I don't know, fella. I just can't do it to you. I'm letting you off the hook." And you know, he said he was released shortly after that with no beatings. But he hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't fomenting revolution, but he was a believer. He was a Christian. And in those days, it was dangerous to be a Christian because the prevailing power was not sympathetic to that. All right, so blessed are they. Let's go to another verse. I have a lot of verses. We can't do them all, so let's just do a few of them here. Matthew chapter 10. You know these verses. Chapter 28. And it says here, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I've got 4 or 5 more verses. They all say the same thing. You know what the Word of God says. But because you know what the Word of God says about these things, therefore you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Now let me talk about the coming of the Word of God and how the power of this Word of God was able to preserve people who laid their life down. And you would be surprised how many people have laid their life down for the sake of the gospel. Now you know that the Jews had preserved the Word of God for many, many, many years up until the time of Christ. And you know how the scribes so diligently, so faithfully hand copy, and not one mistake. Levites working on these things, looking over, one man looking over another man's work, find one mistake, throw the whole thing out, start all over. And you know, Jesus testified to the integrity of the Word of God when he said, "Not one jot and one tittle shall pass away till all these things be fulfilled." Now, I don't understand Hebrew. I don't know what jots and tittles are. I know a little bit about my language. I know a little bit about the English language. And I know that you can make a sentence mean a whole different thing by putting in a comma. Do you know that?
Yes.
The absence or the presence of the comma in the sentence makes the whole thing say something different than it was intended to say. So we understand the diligence of the precise, exact Word of God. We also understand how man can change the meaning of the Word of God by adding a word or dropping one word. For instance, this morning George had a word up here, and it was the word where Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Do you remember that word? Now, I had a man come into my office who, when I was an administrator, with a request. He said, "I would like..." He was a pastor of a Seventh-day Adventist church. And he said, "I would like to make a request of you that you give the employees of our church every Sabbath day off." And I said, "Well, we're running a healthcare institution here. First of all, they have a labor union. I didn't bring it in. It wouldn't have come had I been there, because we would have treated the people differently. But I said, I cannot break the union contract. And your people get every other week, complete weekend off." And I said, now tell me. Tell me a little about yourself and your people. How did you come to the beliefs that you have?" And he said, well, I was a Baptist. I said, okay, then what happened? Well, I wanted a deeper walk. So I said, well, how did you go to the deeper walk? Well, I'll translate for you. Keeping more laws. That's what he meant, really. They didn't have enough laws. So I said, so you keep the Saturday, you keep the Sabbath day. I said, so how do you, just a brief version now, how do you come to where you believe that you should keep that from the New Testament? And he said, well, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep the Ten Commandments. I said, aren't you adding a word in there? He said, well, that's what it means. All right, there's one example now where it brings more law. Now, let me give you another example, and I'm going to show you how some of these modern translations have changed the whole meaning of the true Word of God. I'll just give you one example, and you can have many, many examples if you want to know. In one of the modern translations, which is probably the worst one of all, I believe the NIV is probably the worst one of all.
Number one.
And if you have one, you can either save it for showing people how bad it is, or you can make a good fire out of it. But in these versions, I give you one example. In Luke, where it says, and I'll try to quote it, and Joseph took Mary, his wife, as his wife, and knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. Did I get it pretty close?
Yeah.
Okay, now, just change a couple of words here. Where did you find it? Have you found it already?
It's Luke 1.
Okay, Joseph took his wife. Now, we want to change this so that this verse is acceptable to the Roman Catholics. And you know what I mean by acceptable to the Roman Catholics. First of all, they want Mary to be a perpetual virgin.
Yes.
Okay? So they would drop a word here or there. It says, and there's at least three different versions that have done something to it. At least three. It says that, and Joseph knew her not, and she brought forth her son. Now, you see, you leave the word until. Mm-hmm. Leave that word out. It's offensive. To that doctrine.
Matthew 1:25.
Did you find it?
Nothing.
Matthew 1:25.
See, I'm not getting into the history of it yet. I'm just showing you the end results of what's happened. And knew her not. And she brought forth. So leave the word until out. And then there are a couple of versions that leave out the word firstborn. Do you see what those two words do to the whole thing?
Yes.
The leaving the word until out says that Joseph remained a perpetual, and Mary as well. They just lived together celibate all their life.
Yes.
And then to leave out firstborn says that Mary didn't have any other children.
Yes.
Because you wouldn't need to say firstborn if there were others.
Yes.
You would just say her son, or her only begotten son, which was God's only begotten, but not Mary's only.
Mm.
Okay? All right, now let me go back a little bit, and I really want to pick out the part about the tribulation, okay? But just to give you a brief from the beginning, the New Testament, of course, was finished by the time John died. I don't know when he died, somewhere around the year 95, 100, somewhere in that time. After John had been in Patmos, he died. The Tradition says that he probably even died in Ephesus, that he went back to Ephesus where he had been. Now, by the way, the coming forth of bishops also began to happen to men who had known John. Polycarp was a bishop who had sat under John. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Irenaeus probably sat under John. We know that Polycarp did. We're not quite sure, but we think Irenaeus did too. Two bishops in that same period. Now, that's not the point I'm trying to make, though. What I'm saying is that the scripture was written, the word of God was written, and already men were not following it. But nevertheless, it should not be changed. So, from now, and the word of God, of course, was written in Greek by the disciples. Okay? Now, do you know that Augustine, for instance, and Augustine, by the way, was probably responsible for most of the later horrible things that happened in the Catholic Church. I won't start with him. I start with a man named Origen from Alexandria, Egypt. Egypt. North Africa. Those cities along the Mediterranean coast of North Africa, in particular Alexandria.
Yeah.
But there was another one called Hippo over in Algeria. Algeria had a pretty wicked bishop too at one time. But the worst ones came from Alexandria. Origen in particular. The year about 180, they had a Bible school there. They called it a Bible school, actually a theological school. And guess what they taught at their theology school? Plato, Aristotle. Sounds like a modern Bible school college, doesn't it? Just what they're teaching today? And this man was started off there a student. Some said he was a student of Clement. And he kind of took over Clement's part, this Origen. I'm sorry, I've started. I got to tell you about the guy. We'll have more time, won't we? Maybe. Okay. You have the outline anyway. Let me give you the list of what this man believed, and you will understand when he began to translate the Bible, if you believe the kind of things that this man believed, ask the question, what is he going to do when he translates that Greek into Latin? See, Latin was the predominant language along the North Africa. Greek was the predominant trade language, and in particular along the northern side of the Mediterranean. Greece, you know, right over into Syria, actually. And by the way, let's give Syria the credit for having Antioch. Syria?
Yes,
Syria. Terrible things happening in Syria. Is there still an Antioch in Syria? They changed the name of it, didn't they? But Syria was where the disciples first met, and they were first called Christians, and the Word of God, the New Testament, was gathered together in separate books, first of all, in Antioch.
Yes.
Now, it wasn't one great big book. It would be Paul's epistles. They had a little collection of Paul's letters. They had a little collection of Peter, John, the things that... And they began to put them together in Syria, or in Antioch. They started with scrolls, okay? Now, Christianity, of course, got down into Alexandria. Interesting that both of these were about the same distance from Jerusalem. 400 and some miles north, you're in Antioch. 400 and some miles south, down around the bend, you're down in Alexandria. But completely different things began to come forth from these two different places. Corruption began to come forth from Alexandria, primarily from men like Origen. I'm going to give you a list of what he believed, by the way. He believed that, here's interesting, there's 13 things on my list. And what's 13 the number of?
Rebellion.
Number one, he believed that man was divine. In other words, man is a god. Isn't that the original lie?
Yeah.
Isn't that part of the original lie? You should be his god. So this man was buying everything that Satan told Eve.
That's right.
Plus more. He believed in the pre-existence of souls. In other words, you were wandering around somewhere. I don't know, maybe you were a horse. I don't know what it was.
Is that like reincarnation?
Yeah.
Yeah, but you were something else before you became Jim. Yeah, they're getting this from the Greek. This is Aristotle and Plato and these guys. They have nothing to do but sit around and think. They don't know anything about God, so they're thinking, gee, maybe we were, you know. And they become famous for this kind of thinking. Brilliant
man.
Yes, according to the world. Okay. He taught that everyone would eventually be saved, including the devil. What's that called?
Ultimate
well, you want to know where ultimate wreck started? Down there.
The origin
was the origin. Yeah, somebody else made that pun. Okay. The Trinity is a hierarchy. Not an equality of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's like saying you're a hierarchy. Your spirit is higher and rules over, you know, that you're not separate. Jesus said, I and the Father are what?
One.
He didn't say one of us is the boss and when one is on vacation, the other takes over or something. No, he didn't say anything like that. He believed in baptismal regeneration. Who practices that?
Anglicans.
How about the Lutherans? I think they do that now too, don't they? In spite of the fact what Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith, they are saving them by baptism now. And you know, the Lutherans have apologized basically to the Catholics for the Reformation. And we're sorry, we were wrong. Which means it's only a little step now and they'll be back in their same bed.
And Martin Luther never gave up infant baptism.
No.
There were a lot of other things he broke away, but that's one thing he didn't want to break away from, was infant baptism.
And I'm telling you, brethren, thousands of saints were burned at the stake because they re-baptized. They were baptized as infants. When they got saved, they said, I need to be baptized. They were called what? Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. I come, and yes, I'm proud of it. It didn't get me saved, but my ancestors are Anabaptists. They were the people that were chased from country to country, so we can't really find out what country we really came from. Somewhere in Europe, chased around because they were trying to burn us to the stake for believing the Word of God. Do you see how dangerous having the true Word of God is?
Amen.
Can you see how Babylon cannot have people having the true Word of God? When Satan discovered that he wasn't going to kill them off, his other tactic was, well, we're just going to have to change the Word of God so that it is more conformable to what we want the people to believe. Well, I'm on my list. He believed in purgatory, but not an eternal hell. You see how convenient that is now to Catholicism, and how convenient it was to the priest during the time of Martin Luther. Maybe I'll tell you things about Martin Luther that you don't know. I'll tell you a good thing about Martin Luther. He was incensed at what the priests were doing. He gave a description of a priest running around with a little metal box, and they had a little saying, as they would go along, probably in German, so I can't say it in German, but a little saying that as soon as the coins jingle into the box, the keys of purgatory are unlocking the doors. And people would come because they wanted their sins forgiven. And not only that, but it would also, as long as I keep paying, I can continue with my adultery. I'll just pay, drop some more coins in the box, and the priest will give me he'll give me a little paper saying that I'm absolved of, what did they call it? Indulgences. And one of the early printers, by the way, do you know what Wittenberg was first doing with his printing press? He was printing indulgences, and he was making a good income on it. He also had a contract to print, I think it was 300 Latin Vulgate Bibles. But then God sent something in. It was in Mainz. You guys know where Mainz is, don't you? It's right near Frankfurt, isn't it?
Yep.
Mainz, Germany, that's where Gutenberg's printing press was. And there was an invasion, I don't know, these people were always fighting against one another. One of the Pope's guys were coming in with their army or something. Anyway, everybody in Mainz had to flee if they wanted anything. And so the guys that worked at the printing press, they didn't have patents on them. He had just made his men swear that they would never tell how this printing press worked. Well, when the army came in, everybody grabbed pieces of the printing press and they all ran. And they put these printing presses together other places, and now they can print whatever they want. And it opened up the door to printing the Bible, the true Word of God.
Hallelujah.
Not just what the Catholics wanted printed. All right, I'm getting ahead of my story. Purgatory. Okay. He taught that both the Holy Spirit and Christ were created by God. That must be why there was a hierarchy. Because God created Christ, and created the Holy Spirit. This is false doctrine, you know that. Okay, he taught transmigration of the souls of men after death. So your soul's going to go wandering. This might be true of demon spirits. They go wandering about. But not the believers.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, Genesis, the account of the creation of man, it's not literal. He didn't believe it. He didn't believe there was an Adam. Didn't believe there was an Eve. He didn't. And of course, this came real good with who's the guy in the 1800s? Oh, our famous...
Darwin?
No, Darwin. Darwin, yeah. This, of course, was quite in agreement with Darwin. There was no literal creation. There was no literal Adam. It's just a, you know, it's just a figure of speech. And this, by the way, this same kind of teaching is going on in Christian colleges today.
Yes.
Oh, yes, it is.
Yes.
In the most conservative Christian colleges,
right.
It has gone its way down to that.
Yes.
Whereas it might have started in your most liberal colleges, it's there. Why? Because I talked to a man who had been to a Mennonite college who was practicing wickedness. A what? Yeah, well, homosexuality. And I confronted him. And I said, how can you justify that? I'll just take you to this verse in Leviticus. It says it straight out. Answer me. You went to college, you took Bible courses, you went to the seminary, you studied all that. Now justify what you're doing. Well, I'll have to get back to you. So he got back to me. So what's your answer? He said, well, they taught us that these things in the Old Testament, it's just what the Jews thought about God back in those days. I said, so in other words, you don't believe that the word of the Bible is the word of God, inspired by God, breathed by God, spoken word for word by God. You don't believe that?
Jesus.
Well, they taught us that it was just us and us. I said, so, okay, so if you don't like anything that's in there, you'll just cross that out, cut it out, and you'll write in what you want for your own word of God then. Is that the way it's going to be? Well, he didn't answer me on that, but that's basically what they've done.
Trust me.
It's what the churches have done. We'll have a new they use the term interconfessional Bible. In other words, a new world order Bible. If we're going to have a new world order Bible, we're going to have to make things in there also that are not so offensive to the Muslims. Did you notice that the Pope is reaching out to the Muslims?
Oh, yeah.
Did you know that the former Pope went to Haiti and he reached out to the, what do they call those people?
Voodoo.
The voodoo people. Hmm. Oh, they're priests. We're priests, you know, we're all priests. I'm telling you, you're going to see this in our generation. You're going to see it come to fruition. I'm not a prophet, but I'm telling you, that's the direction that I see. It's coming. And you know what? They're telling you this in the schools.
Yeah.
Tolerance.
Yes.
Tolerance.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Hate speech. If you speak against it, it's hate speech. Amen? Okay. I can get into all this just by telling you what this horrible man believed in the beginning. I'm not getting into the persecution yet, am I? Okay. Christ became God when he was baptized. Yeah, you can't figure that out. Good. I'm glad you can't. I can't either. It's unbelievable. He denied the physical resurrection of dead believers. He denied the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he further denied that there will be a bodily or literal second coming of Jesus Christ. Now you know that there are churches that already believe this. Protestant churches. I was in a Quaker meeting one time, a long time ago. I was looking for a church. I had just moved into a new community. I didn't know where to go. In fact, I had Mennonite sympathies yet in those days. So I thought, oh, go to a Quaker church. They must be about the same thing. Then I heard this big Quaker fella say, we were in a Sunday school or something. I heard him say that, I mentioned, I raised the question about the second coming of Christ. He said, oh, brother, we don't believe in a literal second coming of Christ around here. I said, what? He said, well, we believe that every man's coming of Christ is when he opens his heart and receives Christ. I said, that's it? That's all you believe? I didn't say it to him, but I said, I'm out of here. I'm not coming back here. I know better than that. I went to a Dutch Reformed church one time in my life. This is back in the 1980s. And the preacher was preaching away, and he said, you know, I'm not even sure I believe in the second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
I looked at my wife and I said, you're kidding. He's kidding. He doesn't believe that. What's he doing up there? Why is he even preaching? I guess he made a good income at it. He had to have a reason. You've read the verse in Matthew 19, verse 12, where it says that there are eunuchs that are born, and some are made so for the kingdom.
there.
He actually surgically made himself such. This is the man who is probably responsible for most of the modern versions that we have today. Now, Augustine, on the other hand, had the same sins. But his way of dealing with it was not with surgery. He had a doctrine that, what do they call it, the macho... There you go. We got a scholar here among us. How to say it again?
Masochism.
Yeah. In other words, everything flesh is evil, wicked. Everything spiritual can be good. So he can continue with his fleshly sins. Oh, that's my lower nature. Don't worry about it. But I'm really spiritual. I'm high in the spirit. Can you trace these things to the Roman Catholic Church? Can you trace it to the behavior of the clergy? You put a doctrine like that, and you know, Brother George, I read this book of Shaniqui.
Okay, 50 years in the church.
50 years in the church. In fact, I read it twice. I save the best books, and about every 10 years I go through them again. And he apparently had a lot of questions, a lot of doubts. You know, when a man gets a hold of the Bible, the true Bible, he begins to have doubts and questions about these false doctrines. And he would go to his superiors and he would say, look, I'm having a problem with this. Look, it says thus and thus in this rare Bible that we are able to get a hold of now, but the people can't get a hold of these. You see, this is why they were killing people. Because the people, it was not allowed to be spoken in the vernacular.
Yes.
Which means the common language. Only Latin. George, you can remember very well, as much as I, every time in that Catholic church, chanting Latin. Yes. You probably learned some of the chants by heart.
Yeah,
he was an altar boy. He knew all those chants in Catholic, in Latin. By the way, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Latin scholar. My Greek is, I know Alpha and Omega. My Latin, I can do the Roman numerals. Okay? That doesn't make me a scholar. But, amen. Okay, so, this is not the way to deal with carnality. Okay? And Shaniqui knew men who had done that to themselves, too, in Canada. He gives it in his book. There was a man, one of the priests almost killed himself doing it. Bleed to death. You don't do these things right. Don't do self-surgery on yourself. Okay? And finally, the sun, the moon, and the stars are all living creatures. Where'd he get that? Is this Plato? Is this Greek? Greek mythology? Yeah, it must be. I mean, Venus is up there. She's a goddess, you know, and Plato, or Pluto, I mean. Plato, yeah. Okay, so these corruptions, this man began to translate the Word of God into Latin. And he made what was called a hexaplar, I believe it was. It was six columns, of which five of them were his different versions in Greek. And now when these modern translators say, well, we went to the oldest transcripts. Now, his hexaplar did not exist, but there was a pope, and I forget his name right now. Oh, it was Constantine. Yeah, Constantine Dear old Emperor Constantine, the year is 312. Constantine was a politician as well as an emperor. He was a religious politician, and by the way, he's the first one that took on the title Pontifex Maximus. By the way, do you know what the cross was that he saw?
It was the Crucian cross.
Ink. This is, in case you don't know what that is, this is what he saw. And of course he believed then that he became a Christian because he won that battle. And then you bring in thousands of pagans now. See, Pontifex Maximus means that he's also the chief priest of all the pagans. And there was a pope about the year 400, forget his name, that was the first pope that took on that title officially for himself as well. And so he... Well, they weren't supposed to be any pagans at that point anymore because Constantine had them all baptized. Now, do you see what happens when you bring in thousands and thousands of pagans that believe and have these ceremonies? For instance, at Easter time, Thomas could tell you some very interesting stories about how these celebrations are still going on in the Czech Republic. With eggs, beating of virgins. Oh, yes. Old traditions. Now, maybe it's carried out more quietly today than it used to, and maybe it's somewhat symbolic, maybe a little more symbolic, but there's still the wickedness behind it. So you bring all these pagans in that are doing these things, and now you say, well, we have to give them, we can't take away their fun. And there was a pope Gregory that actually wrote this out as a instruction for his missionaries. Don't take away their joy of their feast. Just give them new names and bring them in and call them Christian celebrations. So that's how the birthday of Christ ended up in December 25th. That's how Easter ended up celebrated the way it is. You know that, again, it was one of these Pope Gregory's that, and I forget the name of the priest, you probably remember, Dominican or Dominiti something or other. He commissioned this priest to make a new calendar. Oh, it's in my book on time if you want to go look it up. I forget his name. Do you know the real... Yes, there were two reasons for doing it. Number one, time was getting off because the calculations were not exactly correct. But you go look it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. It tells in there the real reason that they did so was so that Easter and Passover would not and could not fall on the same day. And that's why they had this very lengthy first Sunday after the third new moon after the first, you know, it was very complicated, but when they finally figured it out, the day of Easter and the day of Passover will never come on the same day. And that was the real reason for doing it, because of their hatred for the things of the real foundational things of God. Okay, now, somewhere in about the year 157, there were men from northern Italy. In fact, there were men from all over Europe. The Word of God came into England within the first century after Christ. You knew that, didn't you? No, the first English Bible wasn't the Wycliffe translation. England had the Word of God for many years. Well, Vulgate is kind of a Catholic Well, maybe they did call it the Vulgate English. The Vulgate word, though, is more of a Latin word, from which we get the word vulgar. But vulgar doesn't mean the same thing that it did back then. Vulgar today means dirty. You know, vulgar, don't use vulgar language. Well, the guy's swearing if you'd say that. Vulgar language simply means the common language that we talk in.
Yeah,
Vulgate. Yeah. Yeah. So there was a common language translation, and the tradition says that Joseph of Arimathea went to England.
Yeah.
Have you heard that?
Yeah.
Oh, you're reading the same things I'm reading. He went to England, and it's more than one resource that I've checked that on that says that Joseph of Arimathea, what happened is after he had supported Christ so much, his business in Jerusalem was shot. The Jews didn't want to have anything to do with doing business, and he was a businessman, you know. His business depended on people trading with him. So he just packed up and took a whole bunch of brethren with him up to England. And landed somewhere, probably here in London, and they began to preach the Word of God here in England. And so the Word of God came to England. It wasn't long after Rome, because Paul was writing to Rome, you know, and Paul went to Rome and found believers in Rome during his day. So you see, the Word of God began to spread. And Jesus said, take it to all the world. Amen? He wanted that witness to be everywhere. And it began to go everywhere. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So, let me just focus on a small group of people from northern Italy, southern France. What's that area called? It's called the Piedmont Valley area. And today they're calling it the Alps.
Good.
The French Alps, or the Western Italian Alps. Now, where are we getting a lot of attention to that little area today? In the news. This is where this plane crashed. And there was a people living in the... Did you see the pictures of these little valleys?
Yeah.
And you say, how in the world could people have lived in these little valleys? And one of the news commentators said, well, the only people that can live here are the shepherds. Because their sheep can kind of climb all over these little hills, wherever there's a little grass, these sheep. So there was a people living in these valleys, and for the most part, they were kind of away from the influence of the modern things that were going on in their day. And by the year 158, I believe it was, they had already sent some of their men to Antioch, not to Alexandria, to Antioch, and somebody had translated the Word of God into what's called the Old Latin Vulgate. Old Latin Vulgate. Remember that. Not Jerome's New Latin Vulgate. Okay, that would be about the year 400, somewhere around there. Old Latin Vulgate, and apparently it was such a true, reliable Word of God that these people began to live by it. They ordered their life by it. They began to send missionaries out. And as I said, for many, many years, the Pope left them alone. They were kind of inaccessible. Who wants to go up into those little mountains to chase these poor people around? So they left them alone. Now they produce a new Latin Vulgate. Jerome produces it. And, of course, he takes his information mainly out of Alexandria, Egypt. He takes his Bible out of the work of Origen, for the most part. And the other fellow that I named, St. Augustine. Yeah, Augustine knew Jerome at the same time. They knew each other. And whereas, I wanted to say this, Augustine could not read or write in Greek. So, and yet, he makes all these doctrinal statements without really being able to read what Peter and Paul and John, Matthew, what they actually said in their own writing.
Mm.
This Pope sent, Constantine. Constantine sent, he wanted to organize all these bishops of all these churches together. Now remember, this is only the year 313 that he called together the Council of Nicaea. And I believe it was him, correct me if I'm wrong, that he wanted 50 Bibles brought. So he sent one of his Eusebius or somebody, he sent him, it's in the thing if you need to know his name. He sent him to get 50 Bibles. Guess where he went? He didn't go to Antioch. He went to Alexandria. And with his scribe, they put together 50 Bibles. Now, these are still hand-copied Bibles, and took them up to distribute among the bishops. Do you know how many bishops gathered together? This is 300 now. Remember, this is only 200 years after the death of John. There were at least 300 bishops. Some reports say there might have been as many as 500 bishops. Every city that had a church had a bishop. Now you see, these are not the same kind of bishops that we have today, where the bishop is over, a whole bunch of cities. No, these were city bishops. And Irenaeus, on his way to being persecuted, killed, burned at the stake. See, these were good men. They believed, they were willing to lay their life down, but they had it wrong with their bishopric. And he wrote his letters to the churches on his way to Rome to be killed. Don't ever give up the bishops. We really need the bishops. And they preserve this writing today. Good men. But they were doing this to save the church from heresy. You see, they no longer trusted that a group of elders could get together and discern what is right and wrong if we all have the Word of God. But you see, if only the bishop now has the Word of God, he's the one that's going to decide what's right and what's wrong. The danger, you see, and it became against the law for common people to own the Word of God, to read the Word of God in their language, and for the priest to preach the Word of God in the common language of the people. You wonder why Latin went out of existence as a language. I wonder if it got so corrupt that God just said, we're not going to have this anymore. So Constantine brought these 50 Bibles together, tainted Bibles. And by the way, there are probably two of these 50 Bibles that are still in existence today. Possibly two. One of them is called the Codex Vaticanus. It was 350 A.D. It was discovered in the Pope's library in 1481. The other one is called the Codex Sinaiactus. It was discovered in a trash pile at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai in 1859. Now, when Westcott and Hort decided that the English Bible needed another revision, and they were going to go to the ancient versions that would be more correct.
Manuscripts.
Guess where they went? Guess where he went? He took these corrupt manuscript. This one that they found on Mount Sinai in this St. Catherine's, scholars have examined this thing and they said it is the most corrupt thing that they have ever seen. They found evidence of at least 10 different men working on this thing. Things crossed out. Whole sections of the Bible missing. The first few chapters of Genesis completely missing. Revelation missing. The last few verses of Mark missing. And yet, Westcott and Hort hold this to be a reliable manuscript. These manuscripts have taken on the term, what do they call them? The 1%, 1% something or other. In other words, they're the least reliable. When Wycliffe translated, when Erasmus, let's go to Erasmus before Wycliffe. Erasmus is the man who made the Textus Receptus. Okay? He had available all these other versions. Do you know the history of Erasmus? He was a man whose father also made a living printing. Not necessarily printing indulgences, but he was a fairly wealthy man. His parents both died when he was a very young child, something like 9 years old. And guess what the good Catholic priest did for him? They sent him to the monastery, and in doing so, they confiscated all his father's property. Took it all away. Well, you go to the monastery, you give it all up. So what are you going to do with a child? I mean, how's a child going to stand up to the pressure of all these priests? Come on, give it to us. Go to monastery. Then you'll really be a good servant of God. He hated papacy. He hated it. But he went all the way through. He was a brilliant man. Went all the way through. And they made him a priest. Well, something in him, he just hated this business of priesthood so bad that he didn't want to go and do confessions and do the communion and do this. He didn't want to do it. So he said, well, I'll take a doctorate. I'll do a doctoral degree. And as taking on the doctoral degree allowed him to get into all the libraries, first of all in Paris, and then he went down to Rome, and he gets into the Vatican down there in Rome, or whatever they called it at the time. I think it was still called the Vatican then. And let me into the archives. I'm doing my doctoral degree. Oh, sure, come on in. He got to read everything that was stored in the Vatican archives. And he got a hold of the true Word of God. He got a hold of the Greek text that were the correct Word of God, and he began to compare them, and he began to notice that some of them were 95% reliable. In other words, they were very close, and by going through several of these, he could put together a complete, accurate Word. In other words, let's say 10 of these volumes, this is complete, this passage is completely 100%. This one guy left out a word or two over in this one, but he was right with 9 others in something else where this one might have been off a little bit. And he was able to put together the whole truth of what God had said, and it's called the Textus Receptus today. He was a brilliant man. Brilliant man. And he was in the 1300s that he lived. I've practically got this memorized by now. It was in the 1300s that he lived, and during the latter years of his life, there was a conflict in Rome. There were two popes. So they spent about 20 years fighting with each other, and because they were fighting with each other, they forgot to go after the true saints. In other words, they were spending their energy quarreling with each other. Well, when one of the popes finally won the battle, they said, okay, now we're going to go after the heretics because we've got our problem settled. Well, the man had died already. Am I on the right guy, or is it Wycliffe? No, it was Wycliffe.
Wycliffe, they brought it back.
Wycliffe. Wycliffe is the man. It was the 13... What name did I say?
Erasmus.
No, it's Wycliffe. I'm switching over to Wycliffe now.
Hey, one other thing, Mark.
Yeah, go ahead.
Erasmus, when he translated, he was the one that translated the Latin back into Greek.
Latin back to Greek, yes. He was Erasmus did not make an English Bible. He went from Latin to Greek, but he also had the Greek manuscripts to check it out. And probably the most accurate word of God to be recovered at that time was made by Erasmus.
Yeah.
Now we get into I'm not even getting to the persecution yet. When we get into Wycliffe did a lot of translating. Now, he took Erasmus's work, and he was a man now who was also a Greek scholar, probably didn't know a lot of Latin, but he knew Greek, and he put the Greek, for the first time, a complete modern, shall we say modern, for his time, into English. It's not the only, not the last, not the only, but it was a foundation and a basis for what we have today. So he died.
What year did he die?
I think I need to look at what year the poor man died. Wycliffe. Oh, here he is. Here he is. Yes. Amen. Here he is. Wycliffe. Wycliffe died in 1378. Okay. And 21 years after his death, which is the year 1415, the Catholic Church hated this man so much, they dug his bones up and tried him. Tried him as a heretic. Can't you see? Here's the man's casket. Dig him up. Open the casket. Set it up. All right. We're trying you as a heretic. What do you have to say for yourself? Give your defense.
Oh my God.
Well, he was guilty. He couldn't hire a good lawyer. So he was guilty, so they burned his bones. Not only they burned his bones, but they dumped it in the river. In the River Swift. There, that'll take care of that heretic. Now, why would they do that? Did they think they could send the man to hell? What kind of doctrine did they have? That they believed that digging a man's bones up and burning them would send him to hell. Although, if they were believing Origen, they didn't believe in hell. Maybe he was permanently in purgatory.
That's fine. Maybe that was it.
Okay. Hallelujah. Okay, so Wycliffe... and Wycliffe was actually followed by Erasmus. I'm sorry, I got the order reversed. Let me just throw in Luther here, and Luther and Tyndale lived at the same time. These are men who knew each other, and Luther, the year was 1517. Somebody had mentioned Luther here during the meetings earlier. 1517. Luther was a priest too. By the way, all these guys were priests. All of these great men started off as priests. And they must have got a hold of something in the Word of God that showed them what you're doing is completely wrong. You know that Menno Simons was a priest. You don't know who Man of Simons was.
the man for whom Mennonite is named.
These guys were all priests. The only one that I know of that wasn't a priest was Felix Mayans and Conrad Grebel. I think one of them might have been a priest. They were the men in Switzerland, and again, about this same time, that believed that what the Catholic Church was doing was not right. And they said, this infant baptism, it's not in the Word of God. It's baptism upon repentance. Isn't that clear in the Word of God?
Yes.
Do you see, again, when people get a hold of the true Word of God, and it says, baptism of repentance, and they say, well, I was baptized as a baby. Did I repent when I was 3 days old? I don't think I knew enough to repent. You know, I think I need to be baptized again. And so these men baptized each other. They said, well, we don't know. These reformers and all that, they don't seem to want to do it. So we're just going to baptize each other, and then we'll start baptizing other people. And then they made a law, and by the way, the church laws became the same thing as the country's laws. Switzerland then, they made a law. So anybody that rebaptizes themselves and refuses to have their children baptized shall be killed. Brethren, what are you going to do if they start making laws like that? What are you going to do? These men laid their life down. Do you know what they did with Felix Mayans? They drowned him. Right over there where you live, brother. Drowned him in the lake. What's the name of that lake there? It's Zurich.
I don't know the name. Just call it the Lake of Zurich.
The Lake of Zurich. That's where they drowned Felix Mayans. The baptizer. Well, let's baptize him good. Hold him underwater till he can't breathe anymore. Oh, they did terrible things to the people. Terrible things. Terrible, terrible things. And the reason these people could rise up against the threat of death was because they had the Word of God, the
Amen.
Promise of God.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Now, here it is, 3 o'clock. I had to give you a background so that you know. If we get another chance, I want to give you details about these men who laid their life down. I want to give you details of these men that lived in these Piedmont Valley areas of the Alps and how the Catholic Church hated them. Hated them. One of the reasons they were so hated, the Pope said, well, he didn't like their old Latin Vulgate Bible. Do you know why he didn't like it? Because it was too accurate. It was too true. And it disagreed too much with these Catholic doctrines, some of which Origen and Augustine had laid down. It is complete disagreement. And so they said, well, we're going to make a new Latin Vulgate, and we're going to call it Vulgate. Even though it isn't Vulgate, we're going to give it that name. And so they commissioned Jerome to go and make a new Latin Vulgate. Okay? Now, the new Bible was not a big hit among the Latin-speaking people that lived in these valleys. In other words, they weren't buying it. You know why they weren't buying it? They saw the difference. They said, wait a minute. They changed something here. Oh, they left a verse out here. So something wrong with this. No, no, no. We're not buying this Bible. We've got our Bible. We like the one we've got. They've been hand copying it for years and years and years. By the way, there's no old Latin Vulgate that any man can find today. But Erasmus found some. They were still alive in his day. Amen? So, let me just give you another example. I don't know if you've ever been in communication with Catholic priests. You probably don't have much contact with them.
I used to do a lot of flying. I wasn't the pilot, I mean. I was in these little bush planes in Alaska. For 5 years, I was flying in bush planes, going out to the villages. And you get in, it's just you and I always sat in the co-pilot seat, almost always. I wasn't co-piloting, but it was just an extra seat. And one time, this pilot decided to take his Catholic priest friend of his. So he put the two of us in the back. There's only six seats in these airplanes. And when I went, I think I had 13 pieces of luggage. So they weren't big, but being a public health nurse. And one time I left one of them at home, and the pilot said, "There's one missing," when he loaded the plane. So he knew exactly how many. Anyway, they put me in the back seat with this Catholic priest, and we've got about a two-hour flight to Anituvik Pass or someplace. And I thought, oh boy. You know, I didn't believe everything that I believe today, but I knew enough of the Word of God that I knew what was right and what was wrong. And I thought, what am I going to say to this guy? Here we are, we're sitting in this little seat behind the pilot, you know. So I thought, being a non-confrontive guy like I am, joke, I said, "Well, tell me, Mr. Priest." See, I wouldn't call him Father. I would not. Mm-hmm. Tell me, Priest. I don't know why. I called him Priest, I think. So tell me, I have a question for you. I said, you know, I know what the Bible says, and I know kind of what you guys believe. And I said, you know, there are things that you do in your practice that is absolutely contrary to what the Bible says. I said, I thought I'd start a discussion with him. I said, how do you justify that? And he had one sentence, ended the discussion right there. He says, "Well, we believe that tradition is more important than the Bible." And when there's a conflict, we go with tradition. And as I started to say, when Chiniqui had a problem with the Word of God, his superiors would say, "Well, go back to the Fathers and read what the Church Fathers have said." Well, when they meant Church Fathers, they meant guys like Origen, Jerome, Augustine. And he said, so I went back and I read what the Fathers had to say, and they were disagreeing with one another. And he said, I was more confused than ever. Because the Church Fathers were not the basis. If this priest was telling me to go back to the tradition of the Fathers, maybe he didn't know that the Fathers disagreed with one another. Mm-hmm. What I'm telling you is this, brethren. If you're going to have a debate with me about what's true and what's not true, can we first of all agree that what's written here is the basis of what our debate is going to be about? If we can agree to that, I'm not going to lose any debate. And you won't lose either if you're in agreement with it. I think we've gone far enough.
Christian.
Yes.
So which are the translations that have come from the first two receptors?
Yeah, because it defined just the two streams.
The two streams from the Textus Receptus. The only stream that you have available to you today at a bookstore is King James Version.
From the Textus Receptus. It comes from where?
From the Textus Receptus. Now, you can go back to the Geneva Bible if you can get a hold of them. They say you can still buy them.
You can.
I believe you can. Didn't you say you got a hold of one?
You know, but I've actually been watching them, but you can get the old reproduction from the 1500s.
Yeah, you can get original.
Facsimile.
Original King James Bible had an Apocrypha in it.
Okay. Yes.
But their first revision, they took the Apocrypha out. So when you hear people say, well, they've been changing the King James all along. No. They've been correcting a few errors. Every time you do a printing, when you do the first printing, for instance, this little
this little yellow book over here that's on the table of the houses and the lamps. I have found three errors in this. Okay, they're only minor little errors. One error where two words should be reversed to make the sentence clear. Maybe a comma missing. I found a sentence missing. You know, these are little errors, and these should be corrected when you do your next printing. And that's what they did with the King James. Yeah. And there's a few English words that really we have no idea what they mean today. They can be updated. I don't have a problem with that. Did that? No. Oh, okay. There's another Bible, the Bishop's Bible. It never became very popular. What happened is I think it was the Tyndale Bible. Tyndale Bible, if you can get a hold of one, I think it comes from the same source. Coverdale did a revision of Tyndale and did some updating of Tyndale. Tyndale admitted, he said, I've done this alone. This should really be done by more people that have more, you know, in other words, a combination of elders of some sort should come together. I did this all alone. I had maybe only one or two men helping me, but I really would like more godly men to look over, examine the Greek, look over, examine everything that I've done, and I know it has to be fixed a little bit. Coverdale did a little fixing, and these, I think it was the Geneva Bible, became so popular with the people, and it began to offend what are the Episcopals called? Priests? The Anglican clergy. It began to disturb. Well, what disturbed them most was the notes that these men. Yeah. These men would write notes in the margin, and they would, for instance, one note that a man, what that was it, Tyndale or Coverdale wrote in there. He said, "This is clearly evidence that the Pope is the Antichrist." He would write it right in the margin of the Bible. And they would have a prologue at the beginning of this Bible that would take two or three pages, you know, tell what they did and how they did it and what their conclusions were. And these notes, which weren't exactly the Bible, were, of course, given to these clergymen to have at their pulpit. In fact, for a time, the Bible was actually chained to the pulpit. People were allowed to come in and read, but they couldn't take it home, so they put a chain on it and chained it to their pulpit.
Oh, my God.
So what they did is they made another revision called the Bishop's Bible, and they took all those notes out. So it wasn't so offensive to the bishop.
The King James is the only one that uses the text as specific.
Purely.
And then go to the other text, the corrupted text.
Yeah.
Which are the ones that have come from the corrupted text?
Come from the what?
Which other translations have come from the corrupted text, like the Revised Standard Version, American Standard Version, Bible for Modern Man?
Would somebody get me that little strip that's called Corrupted Versions or something? New Age Versions? Just a little piece of...
That's the word.
Are they all gone? There you go. Yeah, that's it. That's it. There is a long list. There are something like 20, 25, 30 versions.
New Age Bible versions.
And there are examples. If you open this up, there are examples of what they have done to change the Word of God. Words that they've left out. Diminishing the divinity of Christ. Instead of Holy Spirit, with a capital S, they would write, "and the Spirit." Small s. "And the Spirit did this." Do you see how it changes the meaning?
Yeah.
Leave the word holy out and just say, well, it was the Spirit.
From the law.
Yes.
Oh, that's that. Yeah, that passage is very offensive to some of these versions, and they have put it out. Leave the whole verse out.
And Mark 16.
Yes. Mark 16. Yes. Completely missing. The whole last chapter of Mark, or at least most of it.
Yeah, Mandy just mentioned it. Yeah, she mentioned it.
By the way, I'm not trying to sell Gail's book. Okay? That's really an advertisement for her book. That's the title of her book. I've read the book. She's a brilliant, brilliant English scholar and a believer.
No, we believe in.
And a Bible Baptist. Well, I don't know that she's a Bible Baptist, but she would not allow you to change one word in the King James. In other words, she worships the King James Bible. And we know there are a couple of words that need to be changed in the King James Bible. They put the word bishop in. It doesn't belong.
That's right.
It's not an English word. It's not a Latin. It's not a Greek word. Why is it there?
How about Lucifer? Was it the old
Lucifer? One? Yes. She defends the use of the word Lucifer, and yet she admits in her book that the real word is Heliel.
Oh, really?
Yes, I read it. She didn't say it right away, but she defends the use of Lucifer because it's in the King James Bible.
Mark, just with that Gail Ripley, just a clarification. She didn't originally believe everything the way, because there is a flow of teachers. There's just a flow of teachers that believe that every jot and tittle of the King James Version is pure. She first came into this understanding of the corrupt versions because actually she had an eye disease for 7 years. I don't know if you ever have heard of her, but for 7 years she was on her bed and she took a magnifying glass and she started to compare the King James with all the other, with all the new versions, the NIV and Living Bible, and that's where she started her book called New Age Versions.
Okay.
Now, later on, I can't remember if it was like 15, 17 years ago, she actually went on some, what do you call it, circuits on TV, like CBN, they have popular Christian ones, and they mocked her. I mean, the woman was really, really sold out for the Lord. She had a heart for God. But later on, because of what she found out, other people, especially Baptists that believed in King James only, she got involved with them, and then that's where she probably picked up some of the things where she didn't want to change positions because she fell under that circuit of people that just wanted to preach King James only.
Yeah.
She first started out really revealing all of the false, all the Bibles that weren't true.
So is this off Amazon or somewhere?
Yeah, you can get it. It's an excellent book.
You can probably read it.
You've never seen it. It's
you can get. Oh, it's 600 pages. It'd be hard to read online.
Oh, it's pretty.
But you can order it.
Actually,
I actually had.
This is the cover of the book.
Yeah, I had a hard time ordering it.
Do you have to?
I think I had to go to two or three different places before I could find the book.
Well, maybe if you can order for those who are interested, it'll be easy. I mean, so I'm interested. Maybe you can order, so we can get it on.
By the way, if you want some other good books, you can get them from Chick Publications.
Okay, Chick.
David Daniels has two very good books. One is kind of a cartoon style, so that no matter how well versed you are, you'll know what's being said.
what is the name of the two? Jim, you've got them both right now.
Well, they're in my room. But
did the Catholic Church give us the Bible?
Give us the King James Bible.
Really? And what's the other book? Why they changed the Bible.
Why they changed it.
Okay.
And his address is just chick.com. chick.com.
Maybe we can put it on the board or something.
But Mark, getting back to it.
Yeah.
The Textus Receptus is the only version, or the King James is the only version that uses the Textus Receptus. Because we had some questions. What about the NIV? What about the NASB?
Oh no! They don't use. They are the result of Westcott and Hort in the late 1800s that began to corrupt the. What was his first corruption of the English Bible? It was called the
Revised
English Version. REV. No, it was first Revised English.
REV was first. REV.
Revised English Version. Then they went to the Revised Standard Version. But all this is a result of Westcott and Hort. And I don't need to tell you how wicked these men really were.
How about the Lockman Foundation, which authored the Living Bible or something?
No, Lockman Foundation did the American Standard.
That's right, okay.
And later on, she writes in her book that the man who was the head over that revision came back later and repented that they missed it. They used the whole wrong translation.
But a translation is only as good as the text that you use.
Yes,
every Bible uses the corrupted text, all the other corrupted Bible.
The King James Version used the corrupted text that originated with Origen and his cronies.
Right.
There were other cronies that he had down there too. I just don't know all the names of them. They were all in that school of theology.
No, if a group of people, I don't know if you were talking about the Acts, but I know there are a group of people who did not submit to Rome, like the Valdenses.
If there's an opportunity. Because that's what we need to know.
Yes, we need to know.
They had these books printed. This information was gathered in the 1500s to make these books, and they are very old books. Fox was a man who knew Tyndale and Coverdale. He knew these men.
Really?
And he worked with one of the men a little bit on one of his Bibles. Another one that I have is about this thick. It's called Martyr's Mirror. And it's written by a man named Van Bronck, who is a Dutch man. Now you can get that one. And it's online, and you can buy it now, too. But it used to be very difficult to get. It was the men at Publishing House only published it for many years. But I think it's as far as I know, these books don't have a copyright. At least this one doesn't. So if you want to start printing it, the reason the brethren got these books out and began printing them is because when they saw tribulation and persecution coming, they said, we need to get these books about martyrs into the hands of believers because it's going to affect them, and they need to know how to respond to what's coming.
Amen.
Now, if you can take that as prophetic, you can or not, but I'm telling you, we need to know how to respond because the elect are going to be here. Well, we have much more to say sometime, but let's let it be for now. You want a break? I see you're all wide awake, though. That's good. Praise the Lord.
One more question.
Oh, one more question.
What do you say about translations in other languages? Okay, like, let me say, the Bible in my own language. We don't really know how some of them were translated.
Okay. In the beginning, the Wycliffe translators were a pure people. Their motives were godly. Perhaps many of them were Baptist-oriented people, but they held highly the integrity of the Word of God. Now, I'll say one thing for Bible Baptists. If I want a good translation based on the King James Bible,
I will go to the Bible Baptist. I discovered this in the Philippines. We were looking around, looking for the best translation. And I called, I thought, well, I better do so. I went into their bookstore and I found these NIV clones in the Cebuano language. Were you with me when we went there that day? Anyway, I went looking. And I thought, I can't tell these people to go to their bookstore and buy one of these Bibles. It's corrupt. It's even going to be corrupt in their Cebuano language.
Right.
So I said, well, the Wycliffe people are good people. I'm going to find Wycliffe. I'm going to track down the Wycliffe translators, and I'm going to find out which one of the Wycliffe people made a Bible in the Philippines. Well, they've changed their name. What do they call their name now, Jim? The SIM something international.
Oh no, they're still Wycliffe, but they have another.
Well,
the summer
Institute of
right
missionary or something like that. Is that's the name that John Public is going to find? They're not going to find the name Wycliffe Bible. So they
they're called the World Bible Translators now.
Oh, well then they have a third name.
Yeah, the World Bible Translators.
So I got a hold of, I think I called, whether it was Florida or Texas, one of them sent me to another one. Whoever I got there sent me to somebody else, and I finally talked to a man, and he said, I am the man who translated the Bible that you're interested in the Philippines. I said, okay. See, now I didn't know what I'm telling you today. I didn't know that. I just said, I want a true Bible. And I said, can you tell me? I said, I've known Wycliffe translators in the villages of Alaska. I said, they were just wonderful people in the 1960s. They had integrity. I said, I want you to tell me, did you do the Bible the same way? Did you do it word for word? Well, he said, well, not exactly. He says, then he quoted me this verse from Zechariah, I think it is, where it tells something about, and the bells on the horses and the, do you know that strange verse?
The bells on the horses shall be holiness unto the Lord.
Yeah, and it had something else in that verse, or the verse, he says, do you have any idea what that means? I said, no, I really don't. He says, well, see, nobody knows what that means, so I had to change it. I had to put it in what it really meant so the people would understand. So I thought, okay, yeah, if that's all he did, okay, I guess that's as good as we're going to get. So we bought a few of those and passed them out. Because these people have got to have a Bible. So, somewhere along the line, how did I meet this other fellow, George? Do you remember?
No, I don't know. I think you were in the Philippines and you met him there.
I think,
to a meeting.
I think, yeah. When Rita and I were there alone for several weeks, somehow I met one of these fellows. He came to the hotel or something, and I started talking to him. And I said, tell me, how did you get this Bible? And he said, well, we're Bible Baptists. And he said, we had a committee of how many pastors? Something like 30 pastors that got together. And I said, well, that sounds like a good eldership group. You know, they're going to look over one another's shoulder. And we translated the King James word for word. So I said, okay, I'm interested in buying Bibles from you. Tell me next time you go to print. So I started writing email to him, and I thought, okay, they're just about ready to go to print in Manila. Maybe I can get him to correct a couple of King James words before they print. I said, you know, like the word candlestick, it doesn't say lampstand. I said, would you be interested in changing that before your guy goes to print? And maybe in Ephesians where it says pastor,
right,
where it should say shepherd.
Okay.
Well, the man got so angry at me. He says, forget it. Don't order any Bibles from me. So I wrote back, I'm sorry, I apologize. Please, I want to buy your Bibles. You don't have to change them. He says, well, it's up to the minister to tell the people. I said, okay, I'll accept that. That's what we have to do with our English King James Bible. We have to tell you what it says. So, all right, I'll buy that. But, you see, if you want somebody that will give you exactly, no change bells or anything else, it's just, if it says it, now, in the book that we, you shouldn't ask a question that takes that long to answer. The Wycliffe people have been corrupted.
Yes. Because they don't do literal.
They have been trained. They put them through their first year of training in the Summer Bible Institute, or the summer, however long it takes. They have been on the influence of this man named Eugene Nida, a man that just died a couple years ago. He got in control, and they are now translating in what they call dynamic equivalents. So if we don't want to give you the exact word, we will give you what the translator believes is the dynamic equivalent. Now let me tell you where that went bad. There was a translator somewhere in South America that was going to do dynamic equivalents to this tongue of this tribe. Oh, it must have been quite a big group of people. It wasn't Spanish, but it was somewhere in South America where they had never heard of a lamb. By the way, in Nigeria, have you historically had lambs?
Yeah, just different breeds.
Yeah.
Oh, you've had them in the jungles of...
No, domestic lamb.
Oh, you have them? You've had them for historically?
Yes.
Sheep.
Sheep, yeah.
Funny, I've never seen any sheep in Nigeria.
Really? You haven't been to the village?
No.
Okay, so in the north, you know what a lamb is.
Oh, yes.
These people had never seen a lamb. They had no lambs. They had no idea what a lamb was. So this translator did a dynamic equivalence. And he found some little animal that looked like a guinea pig. And he put it in there. And some famous artist made a picture of the Last Supper, and there's a guinea pig on the table of the Lord and the disciples. The other is formal equivalence, and when you open up this... the two column, the interlinear.
Okay.
George has a copy of the interlinear for the Philippines. The final interlinear.
Oh, really?
It says right on the front page that they used formal equivalent, which means we take the word precisely. We're not trying to make a dynamic equivalent. So, who can you trust?
The one that needs to
be. Let me give you one more example. Togo. No.
French?
No. Togo. Or Cameroon. The Wycliffe had a translator in... It could have been Togo. But it might be Cameroon. We're not talking about French now. We're talking about a native tongue.
Okay.
Would that be Cameroon? You people know your neighbors better than I do. Is there native tongues in Togo?
Most of those countries, they have different... different...
There was a Wycliffe translator, and now that what they're doing is they're putting a Catholic priest, a local Catholic priest, to work with
the Wycliffe Trinities.
We're going to help one another. And so you surely know the influence that this priest is going to have on this Wycliffe translator. This Wycliffe translator... And Daniels is giving an example in the very last part of his book. This Wycliffe translator was writing home. He'd lost his wife. She died. He married a local woman. But he would write home to his family. He said, "You know, I'm just so troubled by what I'm doing here."
with this Bible. It just bothers me. Nevertheless, he said, I have a deadline to meet. I'm going to meet the deadline. Apparently, he met his deadline, and a few days later, they went into his house, and they found him hanging. He could not bear what he had done to the Word of God.
Right.
He knew what he had done. It was a bad choice. But the man's conscience troubled him so. So, sister, what can you trust? You've got to, even in these other languages, and they're trying to, there is a good version in Spanish.
French, how about French?
I don't know about French. Well, French had been corrupted a whole lot because it's so strongly Roman Catholic. But there has been another man in Spanish. I don't remember his name anymore. He did a very good translation, but he admitted, he said, it needs some more work. It needs a few good men to really look over it and correct a few things. But this organization now is trying to do a Vulgate equivalent in that. And the Spanish pastors are giving them a hard time. They're saying, we don't like this new thing that you've tried to give us. We like our old Bible because we have been with it for so many years and we don't trust this new one. But they're pushing and they're trying to force these new ones in. And I tell you, what they want, what the whole goal is, they want an interconfessional. That's the term that they're using.
A world translation.
A world translation that can be acceptable to all churches.
I wanted to ask, so for clarity, so it is that Tyndale and Wycliffe, did they use the test two receptors? Originally.
Because Erasmus's became the Textus Receptus.
Yeah, Erasmus's work was the Textus Receptus.
And they
went to mainly Erasmus. Now remember, Erasmus is doing it in Greek. So they're taking it now from the Greek Textus Receptus and putting it into English. All questions?
Yeah. That's the question.
One more.
What can you say about the Amplified Version?
Well, the Amplified is not based on the same text as Receptus. You can probably get the truth out of the Amplified, but there are places in the Amplified that it gives every possible definition, and some of the definitions don't apply. Sometimes I have an Amplified. Sometimes I'm thinking, what in the world does that mean? And so I read it in the Amplified. Oh, that's the idea. Now, if I really want to know what it says, by the way, Martin Luther made a good translation too.
Good.
In German, he did. He made a good translation. And the Czech brethren, they have a good translation.
Yes.
From Textus Receptus.
Yes.
Was it the Moravian people?
Yeah.
It was Moravian people, yes.
What was the man's name that went to England during the same time?
Huss?
No. Huss got it from this guy.
No. There was something
of Prague. His name was called.
I'm not good in names, so I'm sorry.
Oh, Jerome of Prague. It was about the time of Wycliffe's death. A man named Jerome of Prague came to Oxford to study and returned to his country under the influence of Wycliffe's teachings and doctrines.
Yeah.
His witness was the cause of bringing another man, John Huss, into the understanding of this message. And about the year 1414, both men gave up their lives as martyrs.
Whoa!
So, the Word of God is not bound. It's going to go everywhere.
Yes.
Everywhere there are hearts of men to receive.
Amen. Well, half your long break is over. God bless you.